opgelost in het maal. There's a woman afflicted with hemorrhages for 12 years. She suffered greatly at the hands of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Yet she was not helped, but only grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in a crowd and touched his cloak. She said, "If I but touch his clothes, I shall be cured." Immediately her flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Jesus, aware at once that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who has touched my clothes?" But the disciples said to him, "You see how the crowd is pressing upon you, and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" And they looked around to see who had done it. The woman, realizing what had happened to her, approached in fear and trembling. She fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be cured of your affliction." The Gospel of St. Mark is basically the Gospel of Peter. Mark was the disciple of Peter. And so the Gospel of Mark records the experiences, the memories of Peter. And Peter knew the country life in Capernaum, the village, where people knew one another, and where they came to see Jesus with their problems. And Peter knew these people. And this woman must have been known in the village, a small village. Everybody must have known that she was suffering. And she spent a lot of money on doctors. And Luke, who was a doctor, recalls the same story. And she mentions that she spent money on doctors, but he doesn't say that she suffered from them. Luke was careful not to question the reputation of doctors. According to the Jewish understanding, she was ritually unclean, so she was excluded from the community. She wasn't allowed to touch anybody. She had the courage to go beyond the walls. She approached Jesus and touched the hem of Jesus' cloak with her finger. But with her faith, she touched Jesus' heart. And immediately aware that power had gone out of him, Jesus turned around and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Well, the disciples were surprised. Jesus was in a little crowd. Everybody was pushing. So what's the problem? Somebody touched him. But the faith of this woman triggered the effusion of divine power. And Jesus noticed this. The exercised faith sparked something that Jesus experienced. The effusion of divine grace, which passes through the glorified humanity of Jesus. Jesus could only make miracles when he met with a faith which is exercised. In this story, we have the essence of contemplative prayer. The story teaches us about prayer. And contemplative prayer is the exercise of faith. We can make a distinction between vocal prayer, what we have written text that we recite, meditation, where we take a scene from the Gospel, we reflect about it, we think about it, we try to play around it, and if somebody asks us, "What did you meditate about?" We can say, "What was the subject matter?" If we priest had to preach, if we meditate on the text, then we can say that we can find some more contents in the text. Contemplative prayer is basically the exercise of faith. So there's not much of a content there to recall. It is just the moment that I believe, "Jesus, you are here." And in this exercise of faith, our faith touches Jesus. There was a contact with Jesus. Faith is a divine tool that we receive at baptism. It's the first of the theological virtues. It has God as the object and the motive. And so it's almost pointless when we try to analyze the virtue of faith. Notice that there are two moments in the virtue of faith. First of all, what he calls the incoatio vitae aeterna, the beginning of the eternal life. And the second moment, the fact that the mind is adapted to accept that which is not evident. So there's the encounter of the mind with the mystery. Now, that first moment, that when we exercise faith, the eternal life, the life which is in heaven, the supernatural life in us, it says it's begun anew. So we can say when we make an act of faith, there is the ignition of the supernatural life in the soul. And the second moment, the overpowering of the mind by God, the first truth. Cardinal Avery Dallas suggested that this expression, the beginning of eternal life, could be translated as the first installment of the supernatural life. But every time we make an act of faith, we receive another installment, another encounter, another moment when the power of God, the grace of God, passes through Jesus and touches our soul. Unfortunately, in modern theology, the first part of the definition was as if shelved, and the second moment was remembered. And in the modern centuries, after the Enlightenment, the question of reason and faith, science and faith, this was all debated. Whereas the first part was treated as evident, but it wasn't really explained. Why do we need to believe? Why do we need to exercise that faith that we received at baptism? Because faith has the capacity of ensuring the contact with God. And when we touch God, God immediately gives himself. The contents of faith, the truths of faith, we have them from hearing. So we need the teaching of the church, which transmits the contents. But the fact that the first contact is made with God, this happens every time that we make an act of faith. In the book which I wrote on faith for the year of faith, on the cover of the book, I had what in French is called bougie, in Italian candela, and in Polish pieca. The word has two meanings, but not in English. It doesn't mean, it may mean a candle, but I thought for the year of faith, a book with a candle on the cover, that would be boring. But the word in Polish, as in Italian, has a dual meaning, and in French, it also means a spark plug. So I put a spark plug on the cover. Because every time that we make an act of faith, there is a supernatural life is triggered. There is the ignition of the supernatural life. And power comes out of Jesus. There is an inner need of God to give himself. And faith acts, the acts of faith like, acts like the turning on the switch. When we turn on the switch, the electric power that comes from the power station comes to the light bulb. Because when we turn the switch on, we've removed an obstacle and the power comes to the light. So every time that we make an act of faith, we remove the obstacle. We touch the mystery. We believe that Jesus is here. And there is a fusion of grace. We don't feel it, but Jesus feels it. And as if like an underground river, there is a movement of grace within us. An inner transformation conducted by grace. We don't recognize, feel it immediately, but after some time when we have a regular practice of contemplative prayer, we see that the grace of God helps us to untangle difficult problems, to sort out our being, to sort out our certain moral emotional problems. That there is a fruitfulness of that presence of grace within us and it passes on to other people whom we encounter. So I'd like to compare also the faith that we receive at baptism to a computer program. We have to do something on a computer, we don't know how to do it. Hey, we discover I've got this software already in my computer. I can use it. And when we use it, there's always a moment of joy. that there's something extra that I'm doing that I didn't know I could. So we receive faith and baptism, and often we forget about its existence. We don't know what's it for. But when we use faith, there's a moment of joy. And when we face various challenges in life, great or small, you're looking for a spot to park your car, or some other detail of life, and also more serious problems, we can exercise faith, opening up to the power of God. But to do this, to have this facility of inviting the grace of God into the various moments of our life, we need to practice contemplative prayer regularly, which is the exercise of faith and growth in it. So Teresa of Lisieux has an image of a little frail bird which has just been hatched out of the egg and still in the nest. And these little birds have big eyes and a big heart. And what do? They're just chirping in their little nest, looking out towards the sun. And their only job is to sing to the sun. But sometimes dark clouds come and the sun is killing me. But in spite of my littleness, I dare to look out towards the divine sun, the sun of love, and my heart feels the sentiments of an eagle. So she says, persevere in that chirping towards the sun, in that encounter with God, even though sometimes there are clouds, there are some distractions, the mind wanders, but when we discover that, go back. And God doesn't need our beautiful thoughts, our magnificent words. Prayer is not a film with stereophonic music that is floating in our imagination. The center is this exercise of faith. And often we do experience, we come to church, we believe the Blessed Sacrament is here, we kneel or we sit, we express somehow, Jesus, I love you, and then the mind wanders. But every time that we return, and we repeat the act of faith, believing in the supernatural quality of our faith, which enables us to touch God, there is the encounter, and there is the secret working of God within us. Frida Obidio, when she was still a novice, she wrote a letter to her older sister, and as she slightly complained that at prayer, she felt darkness. And she says, Jesus doesn't bother to keep up the conversation. This is a sign that he trusts me. People who know one another don't have to be talking all the time. They trust one another. What does this mean? In her moment of prayer, she was experiencing the darkness, and there's always a contradiction between the unnatural mind and the supernatural reality of God. So there's only a certain moment that we can persevere into it. And recognizing that there is a silence, she says, he doesn't bother to keep up the conversation. But nevertheless, she continues. This means that in the face of darkness, she repeats, making a deeper act of faith, a renewed act of faith, touching God. St. John of the Cross says, we cannot touch God with our senses, with our emotions, with our passions, with the intellect, only by faith. And he gives the image as if God is gone, but he's covered with a silver lining. And our reflection is like our intellectual work, is like the silver lining. If you come and believe that Jesus is in the Blessed Sacrament, then you start thinking how, and you start remembering the dogmatic truths about the transubstantiation, you start thinking about the philosophical basis of the term used in the theological concept and so on. You are thinking. You're on the level of your reason. You're only touching the concepts of God, the ideas about God, which are like the silver lining. Whereas when you set aside this thinking, you make an act of faith. Jesus, I believe you are here. You pierce the silver lining and touch the gold which is there. So it's extremely important to believe in the supernatural quality of faith. Since faith is supernatural, it's of the same nature as God. It's something divine which is infused in our soul. And we can use it. Huh? Another image of St. Therese, when she brings in the image of Jesus on the boat with the apostles, and Jesus was asleep. And there was a storm around, and looked to Jesus, and he was asleep. And Jesus was asleep with his head on a pillow. And Therese says, I want to be that pillow. So again, this is an invitation to a deeper faith. Huh? Now, an act of faith is conscious. It's not emotional. It's not a question of feelings. Huh? It's not intellectual. Huh? It's a fruit of the received grace. Huh? But we can consciously make an act of faith. Huh? And as we make the act of faith, huh, the fruits are sometimes recognized only a long time afterwards. Sometimes, and also when we preach, when we teach, we invite God by acts of faith. There is a hidden fruitfulness in what we do. Recently, I got an email from last year from a friend of mine. We studied together years back. His five daughters, adult daughters. And he wrote to me, he went to visit one of his daughters, who was a postulant in the monastery of the Dominican nuns. Now she's professed. And so the dad went to see her, how she's doing. And coming home, he wrote me an email and said, you must have baptized her really hard. Because she's very happy there. Well, I baptized her like a little baby, delicately, gently, as you baptized a little baby. Yes, but now she's a Dominican sister, and the father says, and then says, she was baptized hard. But of course, I mean, this is the fruitfulness of the family as they brought her up as a good Catholic and so on. But it's important to ensure that we have these moments in prayer, when we're not talking, when we're not trying to force our emotions, but we believe that Jesus is there, and we believe in the supernatural quality of our faith. Is this contemplative prayer difficult? Sometimes we think that it's philosophy, that it's metaphysics, and then above that is contemplation. No. Children can attempt it. Because children are accustomed that there are things that they don't understand, and they accept in faith. And there was a tragic error in catechesis, around about the 1970s and 80s. Maybe you are the unfortunate victims of that error, where it was said, don't tell children things that they cannot understand. So don't tell the children that there are two natures in Christ in one person. Or require the children to understand. Tell them, two natures in one person in Christ. Do you understand? And the six-year-olds would say, yes, I understand. And if not, there are three persons in one nature. Do you understand? They'll say, yes. Well, when they'll be 9 years old, they'll discover they don't understand. And they'll reject the children. It's not a question of forcing them to accept it on reason. But we can take children to the church and say, this is the tabernacle. This is the little home where Jesus lives. But to say that, we have to believe that it's true. And if we believe that it's true and we say it to children, the children will make a moment of prayer, of true contemplative prayer, and exercise the faith, touching God. In fact, it's easier for children to practice faith than for us adults. But we need to do this. I remember many years back I attended a retreat in France, and the priest told us about this, and he told us that once he was a witness as a group of children were being taught by a catechist. A prayerful woman was practicing contemplative prayer, and she was sitting at the back of the church, and she was telling the children things that children do not understand. She was telling the children about the relationships between the persons within the Trinity. And these were 7-8 year olds. And the priest at the back could sense that the children were receiving from the lips of the catechist an encounter with the living God. So we need to exercise faith. Now, Aquinas makes also a distinction between an unformed faith and a formed faith. An unformed faith enables us to say that I believe that God exists. Ergo Deum est. And we can say, I believe God, the world is truthful. Credo Deo, I believe in the truthfulness of the Bible and the Scripture and the teaching of the Church. But this is still an unformed faith. But when faith is formed by charity, it's credo in Deo. I believe towards God. There is a movement. And every time that we make this act of faith towards God, I believe you are here. There is an infusion of divine grace. And ultimately, what is important that we have to live out faith, which is operative in love, which is a sign of the working of the Holy Spirit. But we need to begin the exercise of faith in our silent prayer. And faith may grow when it's exercised. And it grows by being more rooted in the soul. And ultimately, we have an almost automatic reaction of inviting God, not only in difficulties, but also in work, in rest, and challenges. Several years back, when I preached a retreat for nuns in Nashville, and I gave an example, and then I met one of the Sisters of Light. He said, "Oh, Father, when you preach to the sisters in Nashville," because what I said was recorded, and these things wander between communities. "What did you mean when you said that?" Well, I gave the example from airports, but in the meantime, airports have changed. That in the restroom in the airports, there were taps, not that you turn, as in my childhood, you turn the tap and the water is running, but there were taps that you had to press. And as you pressed, the water was running. You stopped pressing, it wasn't running. Well, now it's all electronic, you just put your fingers and whatever. But basically, what I wanted to say by this example of the tap that you press and the water goes, when you make an act of faith and you persevere, the grace of God is given. There is an infusion of the grace of God. I don't know to what extent in America, but in Poland, there was a very deep, sort of rooted and unconscious heresy of semi-Pelagianism. Pelagianism is a heresy which claims that we don't need grace, whereas semi-Pelagianism is a heresy which says we need grace, but the first moment is natural, is human, that by our own effort we can transfer ourselves to the supernatural life. This is a heresy. Faith is a gift of God. It's not from us. And we receive certainly faith in baptism and sometimes before baptism as well. So faith is not the fruit of good arguments, or of experiences, or of happenings, or of, well, you fear and they're all jigging and dancing and so on, so they have faith. No, faith is a gift of God. And faith also is not the fruit of a good example. To tell priests, you must give a good example and the people, what do the lay people know about the priests about their life? It's not a question of making a show of myself. Faith is a divine gift, but it's a very fragile gift. It's hidden, but it's extremely resistant. Sometimes we have a pond with fishes and bugs and life in it, but then there's a hot sun, and the pond has dried up. You can walk on it, on the ground of the pond. There's nothing there. It's like a desert. And then suddenly the rain comes, and the pond again is teeming with life. So faith that we've received is extremely fragile. It's hidden, but it's resistant. And sometimes you have people who've seen me for years on end. Seems that they have no faith. They even declare themselves to be an atheist. They have an exercise of faith, but they've received their baptism. And in a dramatic moment, suddenly it wakes up in them. Of course, if they are surrounded by people who invite the Holy Spirit in their conversations, inviting the Holy Spirit who is inhabiting the soul of the person to whom they're speaking, even though this may be a difficult teenager or a person who claims, you know, I don't believe in anyone. But if you invite the Holy Spirit who lives in the heart of those to whom you're speaking, and you speak to them in faith, suddenly this hidden, dried up life wakes up, and there is a word for them. You may not immediately see your reactions, but there is an infusion of grace there. So prayer is the exercise of faith. It's not a question of feelings. That if you are searching, looking for God, pleading, yearning, you are doing this because you are already have been moved by God. So first of all, we have to practice the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, and faith is the first amongst them. And moral perfection is not necessary for the exercise of faith and the love of God. Now, it's an erroneous trend of thinking that first of all you need a stage of asceticism, that you need to purify your soul by your own effort, and the mystical stage will come in old age when you will be all well organized and behaving well and so on. No, there may be disorder on the level of the emotions, there may be disorder in the moral life, and yet you make true acts of faith, such as that. There may be true weaknesses and blunders in your life, but as you make acts of faith, I believe towards God, you touch Jesus, like that woman with her finger, and the grace of Jesus comes. So, and do not leave the mystical stage to old age, but begin now on the basis of the graces you received at baptism. And God sometimes leaves within us some difficulty, some form of the flesh that St. Paul had, to keep us humble, to remind us that we need the grace of God. So the grace of God may not automatically heal everything. There may be some weaknesses left. And so we experience our poverty. It may be our emotional poverty, our moral poverty, it may be our spiritual poverty, that you cannot you with your family or your friends or people whom you meet, you have no words, you don't know how to convince them, how to reach them, and you perceive your limitations. All these moments of our poverty are useful if we treat them like a trampoline and we bounce off them into the arms of God. So if you make acts of faith within the context of our weakness. Faith, of course, needs to be nourished, and the Gospel tells us about three nourishments of faith. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. First nourishment is the Eucharist. Then the Word of God. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And doing the will of God. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Now, in our modern world, there is a profound distortion caused by Gnosticism. True faith is a humility of the intellect. As I said, there are the two moments, the triggering of the life of grace within us and the adapting of the mind towards the life-giving mission which has been revealed, which is given to us. And we need to accept the truths that have been revealed, that we have in scriptures, that we have in the teaching of the church, as missionaries. And they have to remain as such. We cannot understand fully the truth of faith. We can think within faith and arrive at catechetical formulae, but they always, the mystery has to remain. Whereas Gnosticism is the prior of the intellect, which places itself above faith and looks down on the faith of something of simple people with intellectual capabilities. And this is the source of the greatest, I think, the deepest source of the crisis that we are seeing in the church in one country after the other, particularly after Vatican II, where we've had attempts to scan the divinely revealed mystery through criteria that come from outside the mystery. Over philosophy, biblical archaeology, linguistics, comparative religion, psychology, sociology, political projects of the left or of the right, or ideas about pastoral relevance. So the idea, okay, well, the truths of faith are there, but we drop most of them, we pick out only those which we think are relevant according to our criteria. If they fit our opinions about archaeology or linguistics or whatever we accept it, our political projects, if it doesn't, we drop it. Well, this is the supermarket approach. You enter into a supermarket, you don't buy everything which is on the shelves, you just pick the few things that you need, and you ignore the rest. Well, it's in faith, we cannot do that. If that's what we do, this means that our intellect, our criteria, are superior than the mystery which has been revealed and is transmitted in the Church from the times of the Apostles. And this ultimately is a profound intellectual problem that we know better which fragments of Scripture to accept and which fragments to reject, which dogmatic statements please us and which statements we drop. No, we are not to scan the truths of faith according to criteria coming from this world, but we have to do the reverse. We have to scan our lives through the ultimate criteria, which is the divinely revealed mystery, and to accept the fact that we are basing ourselves on the mystery. And the more we grow in faith, the more that mystery becomes mysterious, becomes dark, until we learn, like St. Peter, how to walk on water. When Peter believed that Jesus is the Son of God, he walked on water. When he stopped believing, he started to sink. We have the courage to base ourselves on the solid foundation that is walking on water. That this is mystery of faith that we accept. And as we do so, we grow in faith. And it's not true that the difficulties of darkness are a result of our sins. So the idea, first polish your soul, get rid of your sins, when you'll be ideal, then everything we can. No. The darkness is a result of the, in a sense, incompatibility between our natural being, our intellect, which is natural, and the mystery which is greater than the capacity of our intellect. There is as if a contradiction between nature and supernature that we can conquer only by making acceptation, which have been enabled by the grace of God which we receive, and we can make this acceptation and encounter God. So always there is a certain darkness, and there's no point of dreaming and hoping that at some moment it will all become clear and simple. And as we advance in life, sometimes the challenges, the difficulties, the sicknesses, the cancer which comes in, the problems, the family problems and so on, that we encounter the mystery. But we are not to panic, but to make acts of faith which penetrate the mystery, believing that these acts of faith touch God. Now, of course, there is a place for thinking. We don't deny the dignity of the reason. I said faith is the humility of the intellect and not the amputation of the intellect. The intellect is valuable, it's good. So we can think both outside faith, in the realm of philosophy and the sciences, and we can also think within faith, the cogitatio fidei, the thinking within faith, searching for the intelligibility of faith, the inner coherence, but not the proof. We cannot have proof. We believe in the resurrection because we believe God, not because we have been convinced by the studies made on the Shroud of Turin and what the physicists have said about composition. That's not why we believe in the resurrection. There's nothing wrong that such studies are made on the Shroud of Turin, but maybe it's a fake. It's basically irrelevant. Our faith is based on the mission. So, we can think within faith, and we can arrive at a theology is thinking within faith, trying to arrive at a coherent presentation of the mystery, looking for their intelligibility and not their rationality. We're not trying to prove it's all rational, it's all understandable, comprehensible, and having a proof. But we look at the intelligibility, we look at the inner coherence, how the truths all fit together. how they correspond to that hunger of our intellect, but they remain mysterious. St. Gregory the Great said about St. Thomas the Apostle after the resurrection that he saw a man with wounds, and rationally he probably would have said, well, we have to call the ambulance for such wounds, you know, do something about it. And in his faith he said, my Lord and my God. And so he says, I will read it and I will pray. He saw one thing, he believed in another. He saw a man with wounds, he believed, my Lord and my God. So it's important not to mix the discourses coming from the sciences and from faith. The Council of Chalcedon said about Christ that in Christ there are two natures, the human and the divine, which are distinct and unmixed. And faith and the sciences have to be distinct and unmixed. And there must be a primacy of the mystery of faith in our lives. But we don't prove that the theory of evolution is wrong by arguments from scripture. We have to demand arguments on the level of science. And this is not a question of faith, it's a question of science, that it's something missing, not studied, not for it. But don't mix the two. And we don't prove the truths of faith. We prove the truth of the presence of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament on the basis of analysis done by biology and studying the DNA or whatever, the chemical composition of the host. No, we keep the two together, distinct and unmixed. But we need to maintain the primacy of the mystery of faith and the exercise of faith in our lives. That's why it's important to have the rhythm of contemplative prayer, not intellectual contemplation, which may be philosophical, aesthetic, mathematical. That we look at the truth and we wonder at the truth as we can see a beautiful view. Wow, it's wonderful. Or a mathematician has a complex formula and that brick is touched by the beauty. This is purely intellectual, but in faith there is a simple intuition of the divine person in faith. So we need to struggle more to enter into a relationship with God rather than to free ourselves from sin. That's why we need moments of prayer, the adoration of God's sacrament, and moments of our private prayer. And in the rhythm of our life, everybody has a different rhythm, but we have to find a moment. Sometimes people like in the morning, others like it, they prefer it in the evening, or at midday, or you drop into a church at home, you pray, you have a light on or something. We have to find our own method, our own rhythm. And it's not a question of feeding the imagination or looking for psychic ease, being sort of at ease with oneself, nor a question of intellectual effort, of trying to understand logically the truth, but facing the mystery and believing that the mystery is penetrated by our faith. Even though Jesus seems to be asleep, or he doesn't try to keep up the conversation. And we need to habituate ourselves to persevere in the face of this darkness, repeating acts of faith, believing in their power to touch God. This means that a generating of space for God in our soul. Now the time for prayer has to be organized. If you don't pray, then the first thing you give up is when you have little time, often a priest when he has no time, the first thing he gives up is prayer, and then he gives up his friends. Now in a daily life, we need to maintain a lively contact with God. And this precedes any activity, any apostolate. If you do not pray, then whatever mission you have becomes useless, becomes insipid. Then you're a purely natural do-gooder with a moment of pride. Often we need to exercise faith during the liturgy. People make a distinction between a prayerful priest vulnerable, they say this is a believing priest, suggesting that the others are not particularly believing. People recognize that the priest is prayerful. If he prays in private, then the liturgy is celebrated in a prayerful way. But if you attend the liturgy celebrated by a priest who obviously doesn't pray much, and celebrates in a mechanical way, add your faith, sitting in the pews where you are, believe in the truthfulness of what he is celebrating. What if the readers of the choir are concentrated on themselves and making the liturgy into a concert? You believe, exercise your faith. Cardinal Sara was very shocked after the family congress in Philadelphia, where he saw priests who were concelebrating the Mass. And as they were coming up to communion, they were making pictures of themselves on their mobile phone. This is tragic. These things happen. If you see something like this, make an effort, pray for them. Believing that your faith